Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. It's only just a matter of... Welcome to Midday. So glad to have you listening today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is a special edition of Middays where we're highlighting some of our favorite guests from this year so far. This week during our live show, we are in the midst of our Spring Share fundraiser. If you'd like to join us and support Faith Radio financially, you can give safely and securely online at myfaithradio.com or call 877-933-2484. Your financial support makes shows like mine possible. So thanks so much. So over the next hour, you'll hear parts of some of the best conversations of 2020 so far. Conversations like mine with Jenny Allen. Her book is titled Get Out of Your Head, Stopping the Spiral of Toxic Thoughts. I also spoke with John Dixon. His book is titled Humilitas, A Lost Key to Life, Love, and Leadership. And Jenny Donnelly, who wrote the book Still, 7 Ways to Find Calm in the Chaos. But first, I want you to hear my conversation with Dan Bennett. It was powerful. His book is titled My Fame, His Fame, Aiming Your Life and Influence Toward the Glory of God. So, Dan, you said God has actually wired us for fame. In fact, you say in the book, this isn't even a personality preference thing. This is a kingdom thing. He's wired each of us for fame. Say more about it.
Well, Susie, first of all, maybe I should enter your drawing because I don't even have a copy of this book yet.
So maybe I'm a woman of great faith, Dan. I just want you to know.
I love it. I love it. I'm looking forward to my first copy. But no, you're right. And this question really is at the heart of this book because, Susie, you know, I'm a regular listener to your broadcast, and I know how often you speak about how your heart is burdened about the celebrity culture that we have today. And that concern is at the core of this book. I mean, we are consumed with platform and influence and reputation. And that's a tremendous concern. But I argue in this book, Susie, that there are two sides to this idea. And I think one of the sides is it will surprise people a little bit because I do believe that even though we have this nearly universal pull towards a negative celebrity or a negative materialization of personal fame, Susie, I think we were hardwired for fame. We were hardwired to be vessels of fame of the Almighty God. We were made to Amen. Gather fame, to transport fame, and to be the way that it meets a tangible world. I mean, this can sound like a very detached subject, Susie, but God has a heart for the people and the hurting of this world, but he uses us to accomplish it. And I just, you know, I think this is confirmed repeatedly throughout Scripture, but the verse that I use the most frequently is Isaiah 43:21. The people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Susie, he made us for himself. He made us to glorify his name and for his fame. But the way we do that is we carry that fame to other people. So we have to be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Pursuing a personal fame, pursuing our own ambition, definitely to the detriment of God's call in our life. However, it's not that we're not supposed to be participants in mighty things. We're supposed to yield to him so that we can use by his hand.
Can I get an amen, friends? Give me an amen, 877-933-2484. You know, Dan, I will say this is what your book did for me because, as you know, I've grieved about this for a long time. As someone who's been in the ministry for a while and bumping into self-importance and fame and all those territorial things, it just grieves my spirit so much. But I feel like your book took me from grieving over this thing to having a captivating vision going, yes, this is a counterfeit, but there is actually, an original. And I mean, really, it lifted my eyes to go, you know what, I don't have to sit and grief around this. I can intercede, but I can actually appeal passionately. One of the things I feel like that is so characteristic of your writing, probably two of my favorite things, are reverence for God and a holy boldness. I mean, those are some of my favorite things. And you display that so much in this book. And I said before the break, you know, this idea of, you know, self-ambition, we've kind of gone there. But talk about the idea of apathy for those who shrug their shoulders and kind of just live beneath their spiritual privilege, maybe because it's hard, it's scary, or they don't believe that they're hardwired for fame.
Well, first of all, that's just so encouraging to me, Susie, because that is what I hope comes across. And I think I would answer maybe both those questions in this way. I read a lot of authors who write from a place of experience or achievement or things that they've learned. And I honestly think that's a wonderful thing to do. I learn from those authors a lot. But I find myself, Susie, more often writing from my current station in life, right? About things that I'm working through or I'm currently learning or maybe even struggling with. I kind of write from the midst of the journey, if you will. And that is what you just described is where I find myself. I find myself wondering, should I be apathetic because God's plan is set in motion and his power is the only one that can reach the world around us? Or am I an integral part of that? And I find myself vacillating between those two things. And I would just confess to you, I also feel the pull of the fame that is around me. I feel the pull to try to defend myself, to try to expand my platform, to try to make sure that my reputation is protected. And I get frustrated when that doesn't work, when I don't get the credit or when my name is wrongly sullied. So I would tell you, it's going to be a lifelong pursuit for me, but here's where I'm learning, and here's what I tried to put in the book. I am learning that experiencing difficulty with something or experiencing imperfection when pursuing a goal, Susie, that's a lousy excuse for not aiming for the goal. And when I've had frustration, when I've had setbacks, when I've had difficulty, I have been tempted to set it aside and say, okay, it's not worth pursuing. And when the truth is that God created me to interact with him, to have a relationship with him, but then ultimately to be used by him. So the enemy would like nothing more than my frustration, my difficulty in attaining a standard to cause me to give up. And so to that person out there that might be feeling that, I would say reevaluate what God has to say about his purpose for you and then hide yourself in him.
Oh, very good. Hugh writes in, a decade ago, I started in chapter one and God said, look at the nations. Chapter two, he says, I took verse two as my position and began collecting the accounts of what God is doing among the nations. I love that, Hugh. Way to go. And he says, every time Satan lights a match, the Holy Spirit blows it out. He says, I have stacks of ministries raised up by God for every move of Satan before he made his move. So he's chronicling God's faithfulness, looking at the history he has with God. And then I got to read this. You said, yes, you have been called to fame, but like me, it's not the fame that you know. It is not the fame you know. It is not the fame that surrounds us. It's a fame with the power to right every wrong, heal every wound. It's a fame that causes the righteous to celebrate and the wicked to tremble. Imagine that. It's the fame that causes the righteous to celebrate and the wicked to tremble. It is a fame that neither you or I can fully fathom. That's the fame for which we are created. Wow. You have a chapter titled Known, and you say it's far better to be known than to be famous. Say more if you would.
Yeah, we try to be famous when we should long to be known by our Creator, Susie. I mean, being known is so much more valuable than being famous. And one of the examples I use in that chapter is Moses, you know, a great hero of faith. He knew God face to face. And God had agreed to many of the things that Moses had asked for of him. But Susie, that wasn't enough for Moses. He wanted to see God. In fact, I think his exact words were, "Now show me your glory." And I think sometimes we seek God's face and his intervention in the world around us. But Susie, we walk away after we get a narrow answer. We walk away after God tells us, yes, I will go with you. Yes, I will address this situation that you might be facing. But Susie, we walk away before we truly have an experience with God and before we truly see his glory. And I think about the end of that dialogue that Moses had with God. And God actually hid Moses in a cleft in the rock. He covered Moses and he walked by and then he removed his hand and he let Moses see his back. Even Moses wasn't allowed to see God's full glory. But the point is, when Moses insisted and when he persisted, he got more of God's glory. So again, this kind of goes back to the conversation we had about being willing to confront God. I think we need to show a little stubbornness here. And when God is engaging with us, I think we need to be so desperate for more of him that we insist on it. Because I think what's going to happen, Susie, I think when we insist on it, he's going to meet us there and we're going to know more of him.
Oh, amen. Yeah, you know, I think often, as you know, if you listen, about that day of account, that we will really give an account for time, treasure, talents. What did we do with opportunities? What did we do with what God entrusted to us? And we won't be able to stand there and point to our critics, because they won't be standing there. We'll be standing before God. Mm. We won't be able to point to fear and apathy. Well, we may, but it'll be sad to do that. But we have today his promises, his presence, and he's asking for engagement. And you even say that living for God's fame will come with cost. And much of the reward for that kind of vision in our lives, we'll see on the other side of eternity. So say more, if you would, to that everyday person listening, Than, who just doesn't see themselves, doesn't really even relate to fame, so to speak, but wants to make his name known. What does that look like for them to seek out his fame and his glory and then trust the results and the reward to the other side of eternity?
Well, I would say a couple of things. First of all, it is going to be peculiar. I mean, we've been promised that, Susie. If we are going to walk in this kind of daily surrender to what it means to follow Christ, it's not going to always fit in, and there will be a price to pay for that. But I would maybe give you two bracketed verses from the story of Habakkuk about why it's worth pursuing anyway. And the first one is Habakkuk 1:5. It's got a proclamation from God, and he says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." And I'm just so ready for that, Susie, but it's incomplete unless you couple it with what is required of Habakkuk. And what was required of Habakkuk is that he be the one to carry that mighty works. In Habakkuk 2:1, Habakkuk finally said, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts." So, Susie, what I would say to that person who doesn't think that they have fame, I would tell them that they do have a place on the wall. They do have a place where they have been called to watch, and they do have unique interactions with the people in their world that they might be the only tangible materialization of God's fame that that person ever sees, and that has an eternal impact. So when I talk about fame in this book, it is not the fame that we know. It's not the fame that the world can all see us and that the platform is ever expanding. It is what kind of eternal deposits are you making in the eternal souls that cross your path each and every day. For the most obscure among us, Susie, we have interaction with eternal souls on an everyday basis. And if we are not taking advantage of those opportunities, then we are not taking advantage of the primary purpose we've been created, which is to proclaim and elevate his fame.
Wasn't that great? The whole conversation was that good. Again, that was Than Bennett, and his book is titled My Fame, His Fame, Aiming Your Life and Influence Toward the Glory of God. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit of my conversation with my friend Jenny Allen, who wrote the book Get Out of Your Head, Stopping the Spiral of Toxic Thoughts. You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit of my conversation with my friend Jenny Allen, who wrote the book Get Out of Your Head, Stopping the Spiral of Toxic Thoughts. Jesus. Hope you're having a really great day. Before the break, Jenny, you were talking about the spiritual component, that we have a very real enemy, and we take thoughts captive, we pull them down, and we don't wage war as the world does. And you walking through this really difficult time to gather a couple of friends to fast, to pray together, you saw this turning point in the enemy. I want to talk about this. You said, we have bought the lie that we are victims of our thoughts rather than warriors equipped to fight on the front lines of the greatest battle of our generation, the battle for our minds. And thinking about that, we're not victims of our thoughts, but we're definitely recipients of our most consistent choices in that regard. And there are times when these destructive thought patterns are actually hardwired into our brain because we've been rehashing for so long that it's easy to think we're at the mercy because we instinctively go to those places, but we're still not at the mercy of those thoughts. So say a word about that, if you would.
So I think it's important to know that, yes, we have a choice. Like, that is the interrupting thought that I believe when you think of taking thoughts captive, and we have so many of them, you know, tens of thousands of them, most women in a day. It's hard to imagine taking tens of thousands of thoughts captive, but to take one thought captive, I have a choice. That is my hope, is that we would start to interrupt our spirals and realize, you know what, I have a choice. But when you say hardwired, you're actually meaning physically, because the science shows that when we have a thought, we have neurons, and those neurons each have a cell that is like a brain of that cell, and it's called a microtubule. Those microtubules, when we have a thought, it takes about 10 minutes, but they're building a physical little city around that thought. When you have lots of the same negative thoughts, it becomes what I like to call a little empire in your brain. That you have an empire in your brain around some negative thoughts that perhaps you've even had for years. And for some of us, those lies begin when we're young, right? Like these are lies that at some point you can maybe even remember when you believed it first, and they begin to take hold. And that is a very physical thing. Now, that can be very discouraging to people. Or we can use that same science on the flip side. The same way that we've gotten ourselves in these places where our brains are truly toxic, where we've just thought negative thoughts so much, which most of us are, that we don't even notice anymore, we can interrupt it, and in 10 minutes, you can build a different city. That's the hope, is that the science that has been used against us somewhat also is the science and the power that God's Spirit has given us to change and to actually rewire our brain. But we have to notice those thoughts, and we have to interrupt those thoughts. And to me, the very most helpful interrupting thought that I find, you know, useful is I have a choice.
Yeah. The neuroplasticity of the brain is a gift straight from God. I mean, we're so fearfully and wonderfully made. And years ago on the show, I interviewed a mom and a daughter that I think she was hit. The daughter was hit by a drunk driver, but she had incredible traumatic brain injury, barely had her speech, you know, paralyzed side of her face. But her neurosurgeon would constantly look at her and tell her, "You tell your brain what's true. You tell your brain what's true." And she said, "I've watched her just defy the odds as she continues to tell her brain, as a believer in Christ Jesus, telling her brain, these might be the facts, but this is the truth about what Jesus says about me." And we do have choices. We don't even know how much we have choices. I thought this was so interesting, some of the stats you referenced in the book. It's estimated that 60 to 80% of the visits to primary care physicians have a stress-related component. 60 to 80% of visits to primary care doctors have a stress-related component. Research shows that 75 to 98% of mental, physical, and behavioral illness comes from one's thought life. We don't like to maybe look at that all the time, Jenny, because we have a part and God has a part. I would love to know, as you know, you have these spirals in the book, because that is what our brains do. We just spiral down into right into the ditch. What have been some of the spirals? What have they looked like for you, and how have you overcome them?
Yeah. Well, obviously, the biggest one was that 18-month season of doubt, and I'm glad I got to go through that, because I think it got so dark and horrible, as I write about in the book, but it was helpful because I realized, oh my gosh, even in something that's that ingrained, I saw freedom. But let's be real. On a given day, it's a million small things, right? It's insecurity. It's fear that's keeping you from doing the thing that God's calling you to do either that day or in life. It is realizing guilt and shame over decisions you've made as a parent and thinking, you know, of yourself as a bad mother. That has been a constant one, beginning back with, you know, I didn't make homemade baby food. You know, I look back and now I have college age kids, and that seems silly and small. But I think as mothers, we have this narrative constantly going of, I'm not doing it right. I'm not doing it well enough. I'm not a good mom. I'm failing somehow. And that's going to somehow ruin my kids. I think you can see it constantly in ourselves as we walk with God, where we, you know, we feel shame and we don't believe Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can see it in your marriage when perhaps you come out of a broken relationship with your dad and you go into marriage and you have really high expectations of your husband and to meet needs for you that he can't meet. And so there's a breakdown when it comes to that. So you see just all of these patterns of thinking and how they've ingrained themselves in our lives and how they're affecting our mobility to do the things that God's called us to do, but also just our joy and our peace and our excitement. So for me, I think every day is a fight, and I think we need to get comfortable with that. You know, in this world, we will have trouble. Jesus promised it. So we're still fighting our flesh. We're still fighting an enemy. We're still fighting, you know, just our sin and the way we've been conditioned to live and think prior to Jesus. So I think we've got to just be honest about that and fight better, not, you know, just think that there's a quick fix. Because just because I do believe, I mean, there's been breakthrough. Like, I am not stuck in that anymore. I see great joy and power and the authority God's given me over the enemy. I'm not scared of the enemy. I don't tremble at that. I just know that there is an ability to change. And I fight for that for myself now every day. And I fight for that for other people.
And as you say, it's not enough even to interrupt the lie and to interrupt the spiral. We've got to be pondering, embracing, rehearsing the truth. Do you have any kind of go-to kind of redeemed thoughts that you tell your soul, that you remind yourself when you need to?
Yeah, so I think that's really important, because I did do a lot of research in the science world and the self-help world in this, and it fell so short for me. Like, forget just being a Christian and knowing the truth that we need, you know, hope that goes beyond this life. It just felt so short, because the answer for most of them were just positive thoughts about yourself or positive thoughts about your life. You know, I'm like, gosh, my life is kind of broken, and gosh, I am a sinner and I do fall short. Like, that didn't ever work for me. It didn't ring true. Mm-hmm. And so what's so powerful about scripture is it doesn't put heat in ourselves. It doesn't force this false optimism about how awesome we are, which always felt fraudulent to me.
Yeah, exactly.
What it says is, no, you're valuable. You're valuable enough to God that he would die for you. So it's not that our worth is diminished. It's that our worth is secure, but our worth is secure because of who God says we are. So take God out of the equation, and that's just a hopeless, short life, right? Like, it's just, there's not hope apart from just whatever you can get in life and however much happiness you can find. But what scripture tells us over and over again is that there is infinite worth. So the three lies that all of us are, you know, have a proclivity to believe, and this is from, you know, science and psychiatry 101, is that I am helpless, I am worthless, I am unlovable. I am helpless, I am worthless, I am unlovable. Now, when one of my friends who's a counselor told me all that, I laughed and I was like, no, I have 100 lies in a day. And she was like, no, you don't. And I was like, yes, I do. And I was going to prove it to her. So I went with one. And of course, at the end of it was about my son going to college. I was like, this isn't one of those lies. And then I was afraid he's going to be in prison. And so she goes, so you feel helpless? And I was like, oh, okay, maybe you're right. So I think it's good to know, you know, that there aren't 8 million lies we're believing. There's really just three, and that the Bible has an answer for all three of those. We are unconditionally loved despite our worst sin that's known by God. We are unconditionally loved. So, and then the next one is okay, so there's a little truth to one of the lies, which good lies always have a little truth, right? That we're helpless. Well, God says, no, yes, there are circumstances you cannot control. But think about the verse I started with this morning, which is, you are more than conquerors. Like, I've put the Spirit of God in you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You have weapons that destroy strongholds, 2 Corinthians. So we are powerful because of the Spirit of God and against the things that are the enemy to God. And then, of course, we are worthless. No, we are worth dying for. So there, you know, the story of the Bible is so powerful because it does answer our scariest thoughts.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with Jenny Allen. Again, her book is titled Get Out of Your Head, Stopping the Spiral of Toxic Thoughts. Coming up next, you'll hear some of my conversation with John Dixon, who wrote the book Humilitas, A Lost Key to Life, Love, and Leadership.
I wanna be different. I wanna be changed.
You're listening to some of our best conversations from Middays with Susie Larson. Coming up next, you'll hear some of my conversation with John Dixon, who wrote the book Humilitas, A Lost Key to Life, Love, and Leadership.
That there's something different, so come and be different in me.
Had to let that song play out. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. Have you just noticed, the closer you walk with the Lord and the longer you walk with him, that he does a deep refining work in your character, and you do grow more humble because you realize afresh really how much he saved you from? I mean, I've just noticed that as his light shines brighter in my heart, things I didn't even think were sinful years ago, I see now nuances of my selfishness that just have showed up where I just sense his smile, no condemnation, but he's always invited me to deeper broader truths about who he is and about who he wants me to be. I think it's amazing. Well, I'm talking to Dr. John Dixon today about humility. The title of his book is Humilitas, A Lost Key to Life, Love, and Leadership. And one of the things you write about is the mere aesthetics of humility, that it's really a beautiful thing to see on a person. Say more if you would.
Yeah, well, we are repelled by the arrogant. You know, I mean, you could be really excited to meet someone famous and skillful, and if they turn out to be a bit of a jerk, it's so deflating. But if they turn out to be incredibly humble, and, you know, they don't really want to talk about themselves, they ask you questions, it is very, very attractive. And I give plenty of examples, but I often think that Sir Edmund Hillary is a classic example of the aesthetics of humility. So this is the man who conquers Everest in 1953, you know, the first man to climb Everest. And he did it with Tenzin Norgay, his Sherpa guide. But he never told people who actually got to the summit first. I mean, I think that's one incredible thing. We think of him as the first man to climb the summit of Everest, but he wouldn't say whether it was Tenzin Norgay, his local guide, or him who actually put his foot on the top. That's humble. But then he became one of the most famous men in the world through the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. But he was famously humble. He let, you know, people visit him in his home. He established hospitals and orphanages in Nepal to give back to the people of Nepal something of what they'd given him. And this is the truly beautiful leader. I tell the story of Albert Schweitzer, who was the world's leading Johann Sebastian Bach scholar and a professional organist. So, you know, a great scholar in Germany, you know, at the beginning of the 20th century. And then he became the world's leading New Testament scholar, which sounds outrageous. How could you be, you know, a top musician and then a top New Testament scholar? But everyone agrees he was one of the most influential New Testament scholars of the 20th century. And then at the height of his career, he gave it all up, did a medical degree, and then went to West Africa and served the people of of Gabon, I think it was, for the rest of his life. Won the Nobel Peace Prize, gave all the money away to a leper colony. And the thing is, when I tell you a story like that, you said, wow, when I said he gave it all up and became a medical doctor and served people. And isn't that interesting? You know, we're impressed that he was the greatest Bach scholar. We're impressed that he was the greatest New Testament scholar. But what is most attractive is that he was willing to give it up and use that brilliant mind to serve the poor and the sick on the other side of the planet. That's what I'm saying. The aesthetics of humility are incredibly attractive and beautiful. Amongst sports stars, the same. I mean, you think, who is the most beloved tennis player in the world? It's Roger Federer by a country mile. And it's not because he was number one for so long. It's because whether he won or lost, he was famous for praising his opponent and talking openly about the mistakes he'd made and so on. We are so drawn to greatness that is characterized by humility.
Beautiful. You wrote that humility is common sense because none of us are experts at everything. You know, since that's true, I wonder, is pride, on the other hand, ignorance? Assuming that we know more than we actually do? Say if we would, say a bit.
Absolutely. Well, you know, one of the things that is sad when you become an expert at something is you extrapolate from your expertise to think, I must be awesome at all sorts of things, you know, because I know everything about one little thing. I must know lots of things about all sorts of things. But actually, the opposite is true. You know, an expert should be the most humble person. I know it's not often the case, but an expert should know how much there is to know in all the areas of life they're not an expert in. Because, you know, once you've known so much about one thing, there must be the same level of detail to know about all the other things. But sadly, what so often happens is people back themselves, because they've been good at one thing, they back themselves in all the things, and it is illogical. There's no common sense attached to that.
Yeah, it seems when we're competent in one area, we'll allow this bloated sense of confidence to spill over into other areas. But and everybody sees it but us, you know. We're suddenly an expert in an area that we have no experience in. And Lord, have mercy.
And let me confess, that as a pastor, I think pastors can be notorious at this, you know, because we're the Bible guys, right? We've got the Word of God, the most important knowledge of all, and we dispense that knowledge. What often happens is that preachers can, you know, give a series on, you know, economics from a biblical perspective or science from a biblical perspective or whatever. And because we're good at Bible, we just assume we're going to be good at all the other things and often make terrible mistakes because we haven't listened to the experts in the other areas of life. So let me just confess that as a pastor preacher, that we, just as much as anyone, can be guilty of competence extrapolation.
Boy, that's so good. What a lofty thought. When you referenced a book on self-deception, I've just got to read this excerpt and have you comment on it. And, you know, this is one of those things where you, as you say, you squirmed when you read it. So did I, because our capacity to deceive ourselves is amazing. And it says this: a mother somehow manages not to notice the obvious signs that her son is on drugs. A wife does the same with respect to her husband's affair. All the evidence is easily available, yet it goes unseen. The young man puts out of his mind the horrors of the sex slave industry driving the pornography business and convinces himself that these women actually enjoy their work. The politician convinces himself that his lofty ends justify morally ambiguous means or worse. The director of a Christian nonprofit organization manages to find security or sincerely compelling the director of a Christian nonprofit organization manages to find sincerely compelling perspective from which money donated to the ministry can legitimately be used to pay for an extravagant personal vacation or perhaps a private jet. This book is about self-deception. It's about the amazing human capacity to break free from the constraints of rationality when truth ceases to be the primary goal of inquiry. Now, this is a mouthful and it is tough, but I still feel like it's worth mentioning because to the extent that I think it was David that said, cleanse me from hidden faults, keep me back from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. That is a reality that we truly, if we want to grow in humility, you know, that those who humble themselves, he's the one, he'll lift us up. We've got to be able to go to those places and say, search my own heart, right?
Yeah. I mean, there's nothing more blinding than being in something for your own benefit. Because if your benefit or your money or your fame are the goals, then you won't be able to see the things that are deceiving you. And that long quote you just gave is a classic example. I mean, that's an extraordinary book by Greg Elshoff that I think everyone should read. It's called I Told Me So. And it's all about how we can just self-deceive. And one of the keys to breaking out of that self-deception cycle is to just choose to be using your gifts for the sake of others, not yourself. Mm. Because if you're in it for others, you will be more attentive to the damage that you're wreaking as you pursue the goal, because it's not just about self. So, this is a vital thing for, you know, a parent, for a pastor, you know, even a radio host, you know, not to mention CEOs and so on.
Really, truly, when you think of humbling yourself and just asking God, break my heart for what breaks yours, you know, burden my heart for what burns yours, and tend to the needs right in front of you. And then as you walk intimately with God, what I love about God is his fatherly way with us, John, don't you think, where he gently does point out things, you know, that thing, that tendency to self-protect, I want to take that. I just love that back and forth dialogue and his willingness to extract these things from our character if we'll let him. I mean, his ways are so fatherly, I'd say.
And the paradox is allowing ourselves to be exposed and our faults brought to the fore is actually the path to growth. You know, we dislike it. The feeling isn't nice, but we shouldn't be avoiding having our own faults pointed out to us, either by the Lord or through reading of Scripture or by our friends, trusted friends. When people point out our faults, the mistakes that we've made, we shouldn't rush to defend ourselves and, you know, sort of put up the barriers and maintain our way. Actually, what we should be doing is saying, wow, here's an opportunity for me to grow. Because every time I have a fault confronted, I have to confront a fault, I actually can be a better person. I often think that criticism can be your best friend. It can be the fast track to improvement. An honest assessment of my failings can actually lead me to growth. And so a humble person will grow more than an arrogant person. They may be two people of equal skill, but the humble person will quickly acknowledge their fault, quickly look for the benefit to others, and improve. You can learn in 5 minutes of good exposure and criticism what might take you a year to learn left to yourself.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with John Dixon. Again, his book is titled Humilitas, A Lost Key to Life, Love, and Leadership. And finally, coming up next, you'll hear some of my conversation with Jenny Donnelly. Her book is titled Still, 7 Ways to Find Calm in the Chaos. You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to author, speaker Jenny Donnelly. Her book is titled Still, 7 Ways to Find Calm in the Chaos. And what we want to convey to you today is God has issued you an invitation to find rest in him in every situation, to find calm in the chaos, to be in the eye of the storm with him while the world just rages and goes absolutely crazy all around us. There's a way to have a countenance of peace, a heart of peace, because we are connected to God Most High. We're seated with him. Jenny, a few years ago, Barna released a report that basically said Christians are no different than the unbelieving world with how we medicate our pain. And I'm not talking medications. I'm talking about numbing out, kind of like you were saying, going to food, going to alcohol, going to social media, where I don't want to feel, so I'm going to numb out, which keeps us from growth, the best of what God has. And you said this. You said, we can be fooled into thinking that if we don't make eye contact with our circumstances, that we won't have to feel their woes on the inside. We imagine we can close our eyes, cover our ears, and ignore what's going on so we don't have to feel the pain. I want you to talk about that idea and what a hindrance it is to rest, because numbing it out isn't rest and it's not healing. So say more if you would.
Yeah, that's awesome. Well, I remember sitting in my chair, a little spot where I pray in the morning, and this was a couple years ago, but I was sitting there and it was pretty quiet in the morning before my kids getting up. And you know, I just like to listen, you know, Holy Spirit, what do you want to tell me? I don't know much. You know a lot. And he just said, okay, I'm going to lift up the rug. I'm going to start lifting up the rug, and I'm going to start one at a time revealing some things. Some things you will see that were under the rug are from your marriage. Some are in your business. Some are in your children. Some are in your friendships, and some are in you. And I just want you to know I'm going to bring them one at a time. And it's okay. When you see them, don't be surprised. They've been there the whole time. And here's what we're going to do. I want you to square your shoulders to them and address it head on. If you turn away or scoot away or, you know, don't square up to it, it's going to grow. It's going to get bigger, and it's going to not be fun to deal with at all. But if you square up to it, I will take care of it in a moment. And it was like I could hear him snap his fingers. You know, in a moment, I will take care of it. It'll be done. So he followed through with that. And one at a time, here came, you know, one thing here, another thing here. And I just remember his promise that if I look at this thing square on, he said he would deal with it. He would deal with it. And so as things come up, like in a relationship, a good friend of mine, you know, something came up there and it was, you know, heartbreaking. And I said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, you're going to have to talk to her. You're going to have to sit down and talk to her. And I'm like thinking, I just want to do the kumbaya thing. I was a middle child. Mm-hmm. I don't want to sit down and make people feel upset. I don't, you know, let's just forget about this, you know, let's just move on. And he just said, it's just a real maturing time for me to look at things. And so he dealt with them. every single one of them right away. And it was a trust dance with him and I, as he would reveal something to one of my kids. And then he would say, now square up to that. Okay, now I'll take care of it. And it was like, wow. So things that come up in life that are scary to even think that are actually happening in our life are okay, because these are God's battles. But if I'm running from them or pretending they're not there, then they just grow moldy, icky, creepy stuff under the rug, right? And then they show up. Mm-hmm. They show up in symptoms in our life. They show up in our emotions. They show up in our kids, you know. And so you just, okay, God, here we go, you know. And so I wouldn't say that was the funnest season of my life for sure, but he was so faithful. And it's like this crazy, amazing trust that I have in him. I don't panic when things go wrong anymore. You know, I just don't. My husband and I had a business of 20 years. I'll give you an example, 20 years, and God blessed it. It was just an incredible, incredible blessing in our life. And then our company restructured and we got notice this last May that we would have 2 months more of income and then it would be completely gone.
Whoa.
And 100% gone. Yeah. And we have a church, we have a ministry. And, so, okay. All right. All right, God. But I already been through this boot camp of dealing with things head on. Mm-hmm. And so we had a lot of people in our business that were very, very sour. Some people were very faithful. Some people are still very bitter, not towards us, but just, you know, they were in our same position in the company. They went through the same thing as we did. But I can tell you that when something happens to you out of your control, and yet God says, just like I helped you with those other, you know, 82 things we dealt with, I'm going to do this one too. And I had so much, so much trust and faith, and he followed through. Miracle after miracle, he just took care of us. So, you know, it's just, how much energy are we wasting? How much joy are we forfeiting by getting all caught up in, you know, things that happen, because we literally think that God's not even there. He's not even in it. Oh, he's in it. He's just really waiting for us to invite him into that encounter, into that confrontation, and into that battle.
Francis Frangipane once wrote that we cannot grow beyond our ability to receive correction. And I just want that to settle in. We cannot grow beyond our ability to receive correction. And when the Lord issues it, it's always invitation, never condemnation, as you say. And yet you're right. Far too many people leave their trauma in the past and they never fully deal with it. And then you address the issue of unforgiveness and how that actually impacts our sense of peace and rest. And we're given countless opportunities to forgive, as you were with this business situation. But talk about trauma, unforgiveness, and its impact on our current sense of presence and peace.
Oh my goodness. This one's the biggest one. If I could sit down and say one thing to, you know, as many people that would line up and listen to me about rest, it would be, please let go of every person that's ever hurt you, including yourself. Because what happens is a bitter root begins to grow. And bitterness is a counterfeit boundary. And I went through a really hard situation in a business setting several years ago, and I was standing in church and I just thought, Lord, what's this feeling I have in my heart? You know, I've been through lots of forgiveness, lots and lots and lots, you know, but in this situation, I could feel my heart being scratchy and hard and a pushback. I could feel that. And I don't like that. I don't want my heart to be like that. I want to be soft and tender. And I said, I feel this way towards this group of people. And he said to me, he just showed up. I saw a vision, actually, just in my mind's eye, you know. He just said, here, take this. And he said, I'm going to give you a boundary. You give me your bitterness. And I thought, okay. I didn't even realize that. I'm using bitterness as a boundary because I don't want them to hurt me again. So bitterness is this counterfeit, like, if I'm mad at you, then you have no ability to hurt me again. Instead of a boundary, which then I had to ask the question, what's the healthy boundary you're giving me? Apparently I don't know, because I'm using bitterness because I don't know the healthy boundary. And he says, it's love. It's love. And I like to equate it to like Care Bears, the Care Bear stare. if you remember, you know, you have to be a certain age to get this, but the Care Bears, you know, the light beam would come, you know, boom, and just, it's this like ray of love. And he just told me to love people on the offense, get on the offense. Bitterness, you're on the defense. You're a victim. You're, you know, people are against you. But when you get on offense, you're loving out. And love does protect you. The love from God, the love that we say, you know what? I'm going to love you. I'm going to find something about you that is wonderful. Even though I could maybe say 20 things that you've done to hurt me, I can find one thing that God put in you that is wonderful and good, and I'm going to love that. I'm going to choose to love the king in you and speak to the king in you and not the fool in you. And each one of us have a king and a fool inside of us. It's just the one we talk to is the one that we see appear.
Wow,
so,
so good.
Yeah. So I just, you know, unforgiveness is a rotting away of your own self. It will rot your destiny. It will rot your relationships because think of porcupine quills. Okay. So unforgiveness leads to this bitter thing that is like porcupine quills. And you know, you can get up to somebody, but once you get to a certain closeness, proximity, you're going to get poked. And the thing about bitterness, unfortunately, is that it's not just protecting you from the person who hurt you, and it's not protecting you at all, but it's not just keeping that person away, it's keeping everybody away, because now we just become pokey. And so even the people we love, I remember thinking this, Susan, why am I being irritable at that person? They didn't do anything to me, you know, and I just stop and go, why am I being, you know, grumpy and cranky? And, you know, if you're married, you probably understand all this, right? And it's because something completely unrelated to that person has affected me, and I've held on to unforgiveness. And so now everybody else, if they get in a certain proximity to my heart, they're going to feel something pokey because I don't want to get hurt again. I don't want, like if your shoulder was injured and I just ran up to you, hey, how are you? You would pull back. You know, even though I'm coming out with you with love, you would pull back because your shoulders hurt, right? So bitterness doesn't allow us to heal. It we're walking wounded people. And all we do is jerk back when people are trying to love us. And we just think, you know, and if you're a pretty aware person, if you've decided to be aware of yourself, you will notice you do these things and you go, why do I do that? Why can't I receive love in its fullest way? And it's because there is a wound inside. And unforgiveness is usually... it's usually the root of wounds. That's my experience of being in ministry for so long.
You know, it really does that unforgiveness. If we dig deeper, even it really speaks to our unbelief in the justice of God, that vengeance and vindication aren't from him, but they are. And I've just noticed over the years, Jenny, as I've forgiven and walked in the fear of the Lord and gone on the offense with love, anybody who would try to come against me actually faces God as a foe, because he's the fiercest defender for those who fear him. Not that because they're perfect, but because they walk in the fear of God. And you want to be defended by God, you stay in alignment and humble yourself. He will defend you. And I just think we don't always trust that he will come through for us. So that's really, really powerful. Forgiveness is so significant. And even replacing lies with the truth, significant in our healing process. Wasn't that wonderful? The whole conversation was fantastic. That was Jenny Donnelly. Her book, Still, 7 Ways to Find Calm in the Chaos. Well, that's going to do it for this special edition of Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So great to have you listening today. You can find a full-length podcast of all of our interviews on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. We are in the midst of our spring fundraiser, and your gift is needed. Financial support of Faith Radio helps shows like Middays continue and to develop new and exciting content. Our podcast and live show is only available due to the gifts of listeners just like you. So thank you. And you can give now, safe and secure online at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free 877-933-2484. And we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.